Please remain standing and turn with me to the Epistle of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Matt, if you could turn the mic down a little bit. I think I heard a little bit of feedback. My voice is already loud. And Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, as Paul is answering the accusations against him and his teaching, we see in Romans 1 through 8, Paul begins to answer their questions. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true and every man found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may come. Their condemnation is just." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word, and we pray that you would help us to, Lord, to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us about our faith in Christ. Father, we know that Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you'd help us to learn, even through this passage, the defense that we have through Jesus Christ. Help us to understand, bless us, encourage us, dear Father. Lord, I pray that you would feed your sheep and prepare our hearts, O Lord, for the Lord's table, we pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So as you know, Paul has been talking about, first of all, that man has no excuse when it comes to his sin. When it comes to God and a person comes up to you and says, "I'm an atheist," the truth is they really do believe in God, but they have rejected him. Every man is born. They know that there is a God. There's a divine design. They have a conscience. They know right and wrong. Even creation itself declares the glory of God. So what they're really saying is they're rejecting God. And so there really isn't a person that doesn't believe that there is a God, but rather they have all the knowledge that they need. And so Paul addresses them. And then he addresses also those who judge others. We have to be really careful that we ourselves first examine our own lives. Isn't that true? We examine ourselves first, that we're doing right, that we're living a life that's honoring to the Lord, and then we can help others. We have to use discernment. Paul, very specifically, if you remember last week, was speaking to the Jews, if you remember that. Because we learned that with the Jews, they were given the law. And the Jews they're chosen people, the chosen nation of God. And so Paul was speaking to them that they themselves are guilty many times of the same sins they're accusing others of. Remember that? He says here in chapter 2, in verse 17, just to give you a little bit of a background, he says in chapter 2, verse 17, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another Do you not teach yourself? You preach that one shall not steal. Do you steal? You say that you should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Something that was going on back then. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, you dishonor God. And so he's calling them out regarding their hypocrisy. That make sure that they're not committing the same sin that they're accusing others of. He says in verse 24, for the name of God is what? Blasphemed among the nations or the Gentiles because of you. And so we see that Paul is calling them out. Now, we need to understand that many of the Jews in Paul's day, in the time of Christ, they were not putting their faith in Jesus Christ alone. They were putting their faith in their genealogy, being sons of Abraham. They were putting their faith in circumcision and the ceremonial law. They thought somehow they were earning their own righteousness. And Paul is saying, look, first of all, you guys can't keep the law because no one can perfectly. And you're causing others to blaspheme because they're looking at your life and they're seeing that you're just like them. And so Paul is calling them out. And now what you find in chapter 3, as we are now, the question is, are you, Paul, putting down your own people? Are you putting down the Jews? Are you saying that circumcision and the law and all this means nothing? Second of all, Paul, are you saying the promises that God gave to his people are null and void? And thirdly, Paul, are you saying that God himself condones sin to make him give himself glory? So Paul begins to address all these things. And by the way, all these things are false. Let's start here in verses 1 and 2, where Paul is addressing his critics. And they're now asking Paul, because it seems like Paul is criticizing the Jews. What he's criticizing is the hypocrisy and their false security. You know, there are a lot of people that believe they're going to heaven, and yet they have never repented and surrendered their lives to Christ. And they live like the devil, and they think, well, you know, I said the little prayer, I'm going to heaven. And friend, that's a person that's delusional. That's a person that's deluded. And Paul is trying to deal with the delusion of these people who are putting all their faith and trust, not in Christ, but in themselves and their self-righteousness. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul now deals with the people. Paul himself is an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul himself was a Pharisee. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? And remember, the word Jew comes from the tribe of Judah. If you remember that was a dominant tribe in the southern kingdom, after the Babylonian exile, they called them Jews. Before that, they called them Hebrews or the children of Israel. And so they're saying, Paul, you're putting this down. What advantage then is of the Jew, and of what benefit is of circumcision? And Paul says, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. God chose Israel. First of all, he chose Abraham, didn't he? And then he chose the nation of Israel to be his people. He chose that nation to represent him as a city on a hill, as light to share this light with the world. But Israel began to change and they wanted to be like the world. So Paul begins to deal with his accusers who are saying that he's teaching against his own people and their Jewish heritage and the Mosaic law and the ceremonies, that they're saying that Paul is saying that these are not important. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is simply saying this, that all these things could not satisfy the divine standard of righteousness. You understand that? Are these things important to a Jewish man? Yes. The law of Moses, the oracles of God, right? the circumcision, all these things are important. But you're not going to heaven because of these things. These things do not satisfy God's divine righteousness. And that's where the false security comes in. These were advantages, but they did not provide eternal security. You know what it's like? It's like a person who says, hey, I'm a part of that church over there. It's a good, solid Bible church. I'm a member there. And I was baptized there. And I do everything that the church tells me to do. And they believe that they're saved because of all the things they do. Because I'm a member of that church. And I've been baptized. And I have my Bible. And I do all these good things. Therefore, God must be proud of me. Friend, they don't understand their own sinfulness. That does not save. And that's what Paul is pointing out. This does not satisfy the divine standards of righteousness. What does satisfy God's divine standards of righteousness? Christ and Him crucified. Christ alone. Beloved, we don't have our own righteousness. We cannot earn our way to heaven. If we can earn our way to heaven, if I can be good enough to earn my way and go to heaven, then Christ died in vain. And we know He didn't die in vain. And some people say, well, you know what? I think that Jesus' death on the cross is good, but it's Jesus plus my good works. Really? You're putting good works to be equal with the blood of Christ? No, it's Christ alone. We're saved by God's grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ Himself, in His perfect life, satisfies God's standard of righteousness. And when Christ died on the cross, He died a substitutionary death on the cross. And He satisfies God's justice for all the crimes, that we have committed against Him. It's really important that we understand that. And so He's telling the Jews, they have an advantage because they are the first ones who heard about the true and living God. Go with me to Matthew 22. Remember this? Jesus gives us a parable in Matthew 22 regarding a man that was giving a feast for his son. It's a picture of God the Father and God the Son. And we learn that when it comes to the wedding feast, when it comes to the celebration, He invites a certain type of people. And it says here in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 9, Jesus gives a picture of the nation of Israel during the time that He was walking the earth. And what did Jesus say? Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Of course, it's God the Father and God the Son, right? And He's preparing this wedding feast. What is a wedding feast? That is really, it's salvation, isn't it? It's salvation. Come to the wedding feast. Come to the Father's house. This has to do with salvation by trusting in the Son. And it says in verse 3, and He sent out His slaves, which would be the prophets, right, and others, to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling to come. We learn through another gospel that these people were already pre-invited. You know, you send out RSVP? These people already RSVP'd. And they said they would be there. How rude it is for you to send back that card and then you don't show up. And my wife and I, we invited, 250 people to our wedding and only 200 showed up. Which was good, by the way. But 50 of them that said they would be there weren't there. So we learned then, but I wouldn't want to go through that again. That was a lot. Had a lot of food left over, you know. But it didn't go to waste. Anyways, so we learn then that the Father is, it's like a picture of a wedding feast. And the Father is telling Israel, the nation of Israel, come on. You guys have been waiting for this. For the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Savior to come. And He's here, so everyone come. Remember Jesus' words? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's ready. The wedding feast is ready. Come. And what happened? They refused. See that? Look at verse 3. He sent out his slaves, who were like the prophets. John the Baptist being the last one, right? Before Christ, the forerunner of Christ, called all those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited. See that? They've been invited before. Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock and are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Can you imagine making a party, making all of this food and it's fresh and it's hot and it's ready for the guests and nobody comes? Pretty insulting, isn't it? Maybe some of you know what that's like. And so Christ, when he was walking the earth, he was calling the nation of Israel to repentance. They didn't want to do that. Look at verse 5. But they paid no attention and went their way. And one of his own, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest, when it comes to the servants and the slaves, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. The original people that were invited, they rejected the invitation. So now the Father's saying, go out to the highways and the byways, right? Verse 10, those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in and looked over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. See, one of the things that they did, the custom was you go to the wedding feast and they give you a change of garments. They give you these festive clothes, or you change, or you put them over your clothes. And everyone's dressed in those festive garments. And then here comes a man that doesn't have a change of clothes. That means he crashed the party. He didn't come in the right way. And so here the king sees this man, and he's not clothed. He's not clothed in the right type of clothing. And it says in verse 11, he comes in, looks over the dinner guests, and he saw this man who was not dressed in the wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. What is that a picture of? That's a picture of how Israel was first invited, and yet they rejected their Messiah, didn't they? The Bible says in John chapter 1 that Jesus came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or power or authority to become the children of God. Because Israel rejected her Messiah, we learn that salvation, the doors of salvation opened up to everyone. And now we are the ones that were in the highways and byways. Someone shared the gospel with you and invited you to the wedding feast, invited you to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. And you're here today, aren't you? And so, beloved, I want you to see that, because it is an advantage. They heard the gospel first. They heard it way back in Genesis 12 that God said to Abraham, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Salvation, beloved, has always been by God's grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. So they did have an advantage. Go with me to Romans 9. Go back with me now. In Romans chapter 9, we see that Paul is broken for his own people. He loves his people. And he himself was blinded just as they are blinded even now. In Romans chapter 9, look at verses 1 through 8. We see that Paul has a burden on his heart. Israel was the first to know the true and living God, and they were the first to represent him. It says in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I like the way Paul says that. That's powerful, isn't it? His conscience and the Holy Spirit bear witness that I have a great sorrow and an unceasing grief in my heart. For who? For I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul loves his country. He loves his nation. He loves Israel. Paul says, I'm willing to sacrifice myself if my people can get saved. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belong what? The adoption as sons. And the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is overall God blessed forever. You see the advantage that Israel has? They've been chosen by God as a nation to represent him. He set his affection upon that nation, and yet they constantly rejected him. And Paul is so broken over them because Israel was putting their trust and their faith in their own genealogy, their own good works, and even in the law. Go with me to Romans 3. We were just there. In Romans chapter 3, we see that Paul makes it very clear that when it comes to the law, no one can get saved or no one can receive salvation or the forgiveness of God through the law. The law, in a sense, is like a school teacher, right? A schoolmaster or a tutor. It leads us to the right direction, and the direction ultimately ends at Christ. And so we see here in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, what does Paul write? What does he say? He says, in Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, some flesh will be justified. Is that what it says? By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was never given to save anybody. The law was given to expose man's sin, to show where he has broken God's commandments, his laws, his statutes. And in fact, sin became more sinful once you understood you violated the law. It's like the sign on the lawn, right, where the lawn says, don't walk on the grass, right? Some people are walking on the grass before they saw the sign. And then when they saw the sign, they realized, oh, I really messed up. I've done that where I turn on a red light, and my wife says, that sign back there says no turn on red. I'm like, oh, I didn't see it. So would the police officer let me off because I didn't see the sign? Sorry. $100. I don't know, maybe more than that now. Right? So ignorance of the law is not an excuse. But with the law, no flesh will be justified. It just shows us that we have violated God's commandments. Look at verse 21. Now apart from the law, set apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been what? Manifest. See, that's what we want to get to. Here's the question. How do I get the righteousness of God? Because without the righteousness of God, you can't go to heaven. We don't have our own righteousness. We're sinful people. We've broken God's laws. What we need is God's righteousness. How do we get that? And so he says in verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And what is it? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. So, how do we receive the righteousness of God? Through faith alone. Remember, God's grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. He himself lived a perfect, holy, righteous life. And if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you sincerely put your trust in Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, something happens. Christ will take your sin and he'll nail it to a cross. And his righteousness, he will clothe you in his righteousness. That's called imputed righteousness. Your sins are imputed upon him when he died on the cross, and his perfect life, his perfect righteousness is imputed into your account. See, there's an exchange that takes place by faith, by God's grace through faith. So let me ask you, are you saved? Have you confessed to the Lord? Have you confessed the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? Are you saved? It's so important we understand this. Remember the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Go with me to John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3. You see, Nicodemus believed that he was saved by works. Nicodemus believed he was saved because he was a son of Abraham. He was circumcised probably the eighth day. He was a good man. He was a teacher of the law. And he believed that somehow he was satisfying God's standards. He did not see that he had violated God's commandments. He did not see himself as a sinner, but he saw himself maybe and hopefully earning God's favor. And you know what Jesus tells him? Nicodemus, that whole system, you got to throw it away. You got to throw it away. John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night because he didn't want anybody else to see him. And he said to him, Rabbi, we know, this is everybody, right? We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now Nicodemus has come with the question. He's come to Christ. He's seen the power and the majesty of Christ. He's seen his glory. He's seen him heal the sick, raise the dead possibly. And he sees this man has come from God. He must have the answers. What is Nicodemus' question? You know what it is. How do I enter the kingdom of heaven? Because here's the thing. If you believe that you can earn your way to salvation, it's like, how many good works does it take? Or maybe I'm missing something. What can I do to earn God's salvation? So Nicodemus has that question. Every Jewish man does. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's amazing, isn't it? Does that have to do with works? No. Nicodemus he's baffled. Because to be born again, you have to understand that the Jews spoke in this type of poetic language. He's telling Nicodemus, you got to start again. You need to be born from on high. You need to be born again. Nicodemus, what you're doing is all wrong. You need to start all over again. Nicodemus is blown away. You mean all my religiosity, the circumcision, the law of Moses, all that doesn't mean anything? Not when it comes to salvation. Not when it comes to divine righteousness. Not when it comes to eternal security. No! All these things are good if they're done by faith, but they're not going to save you. So Nicodemus understood that Jesus was saying to him, you got to start all over again, buddy. You gotta be born again. Nicodemus speaks again in the poetic language. And he said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? How can I start all over again? I've been doing this for so many years. He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Again, Nicodemus is not being naive. He's just telling, Jesus, how can I start over again? My whole life has been invested in the law and keeping the law. He's even a teacher of the law. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water here represents the Word of God. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. It represents the Word of God. Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed, I said to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus, this system is all wrong. It's a system of self-righteousness. Verse 7, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now he tells Nicodemus, he began to share with Nicodemus what he needs to do. And he uses a picture, doesn't he, back in the Old Testament. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Do you remember the background behind that? Why did Moses make a serpent? And it was a serpent of brass. And Moses made a serpent of brass and he had to lift it up. Do you remember the background? What happened? Well, what happened was the children of Israel, they were whining. They were complaining. They were getting angry at Moses and God. Why did you bring us out to the wilderness to die? And they kept whining and whining. You know what God did? He sent out fiery serpents to bite them and they began to die. Do you know that whining and complaining is a sin against the Lord? And they began to die. When they began to die, they ran to Moses. Please, Moses, we're sorry. Please beg God for us. And God said to Moses, make a brass serpent. And put it on the post. And in fact, you see serpents, and when it comes to the medical field, you see these two serpents on the post. Isn't that interesting? Make a brass serpent and put it on the post and lift it up. And those who have been bitten by the snakes who are about to die, if they look to the brass serpent, they will live. You see, that's a picture, isn't it? It's a picture of the cross. It's a picture of Christ dying on the cross. And anyone who looks to Christ on the cross for forgiveness will be forgiven and restored. And so it's a spiritual picture. And so here Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Not that we literally can see him, but in our heart's eye, in our mind's eye, we see Christ on the cross. And by faith, we believe that Christ is dying for us and our sins. And we trust in Christ. And so, Jesus began to share with Nicodemus how to be saved. Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross. Jesus, the Lamb of God, dying for the sins of the world. Look at verse 15. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. See that? It's faith, isn't it? And the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. You know, in a sense, they signed their own fate. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. That the light has come into the world. That's Jesus. He came into the world. The light has come into the world and men loved darkness. That's the natural state of man, by the way. He loves his sin. He loves his drugs. He loves his alcohol. He loves his immorality. Men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So you see, beloved, we see then that even with Nicodemus, Jesus had to explain to Nicodemus, this system that you have, this system of self-righteousness, circumcision, ceremonies, and even the law of Moses, these things cannot save you. You must be born again. And that's by believing in God's only begotten Son as the Lamb of God. So let me ask you, you know, I don't know about you, but I was born into a Christian home. My grandparents, they were leaders in the church. And some people believe, well, I'm a Christian because my parents are Christians. Or, you know, I'm going to heaven because, you know, I have all these people that are Christians in my family. Friend, you individually have to repent and trust in Christ alone. You, by yourself. But some people are putting their trust that they're born in a Christian home. They're believing that they're saved because they're a member of a Bible church and they have been baptized. All these things cannot save you, friend. You need to repent and trust in Christ yourself as Savior and as Lord. So let me ask you, are you saved? Are you born again? Go back with me to Romans. And we see that Paul is answering their question. Is there any advantage then as being a Jew? Yeah, you were the first ones that heard. You're the chosen nation. But he makes it very clear that the promise was to the nation. But every individual of that nation still needs to be saved by God's grace through faith. It isn't like an automatic, well, here's everybody's covered. If you're a Jewish person, you're automatically saved. That's not what God said. And that's the problem they're dealing with now. Go back with me in Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. They feel that Paul is preaching against the promises of Israel. And Paul says, no, I'm not preaching against that. What I'm saying is that promise was to the whole nation. But not every individual in the nation is going to be saved. In fact, only a remnant will be saved, right? It's like when that Philippian jailer, remember when he came to Paul and Silas, they were in prison and there was an earthquake and everything went dark and the Philippian jailer was about to kill himself and Paul said, don't harm yourself. He comes in trembling, he has a candle and he says to Paul and to Silas, what must I do to be saved? Remember that? Remember what Paul said to him? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Both you and your household. Now, does that mean automatically if this man is saved, his whole household will be saved? No. If they individually repent and trust in Christ, they also can be saved. The promise is to him and to his family. Every one of them needs to repent. Every one of them needs to trust in Christ. Doesn't mean it's an automatic, well, yeah, once you're saved, your whole family will be saved. No, that's not what it's saying. And that's the problem here. So we learn then that, go back with me, verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 3, he says, what then? What then if some did not believe? Talking about the nation of Israel. Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? No. God is faithful. And he's going to save. And the nation of Israel has been given God's promises as a nation, right? So what if there are some unbelievers? Well, guess what? They need to get saved the same way, individually. And so it says, it will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And Paul's answer, no, never. God doesn't go back on his word. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. If you're going to trust man or God, trust God. Man is wicked. And if you're going to wonder who is the liar, it's not God. In fact, God cannot lie. There are certain things that God cannot do. You realize that? God cannot change. He cannot lie. Did you realize that God cannot learn? Because he already knows everything. Certain things that God can't do. And this is one of them. God can't lie. And if there are going to be any lies, it's going to be from man. And so when it comes to God and man, I choose God. And then he says right out of Psalm 51, that you may be justified, talking about God, in your words, and prevail when you are judged. When we examine God, he's perfect. He's holy and he's righteous. So when it comes to God's promises are true. And we can rely on them. So Paul again answers his critics who claim that he is teaching against the promises of God towards his own people. What the critics fail to realize is that God's promises to the nation of Israel are based upon his grace through faith alone, right? Grace alone, faith alone. Not every single descendant, not every single individual. Only those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we learned then that he wasn't talking about every single descendant of Abraham will be saved, but only those who repent and trust in Christ. And guess what? That's going to end up being a remnant. In other words, a small portion. And yet the promise was given to the nation, wasn't it? Go with me to Isaiah 55. Go with me in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55, we see the Lord speaking to Israel, and he's calling them to repentance. Isn't that interesting? Isn't Israel supposed to be the nation of God, the chosen people? Yes, but guess what? They became corrupt. And even way back then, we learned that there's always just a remnant. You know what? It's the same thing in the church today. There are a lot of people that call themselves Christians, but how many of them truly love the Lord and are following and obeying the Lord? Probably not a whole lot. Even in the church, there is a remnant. And here in Isaiah 55, we see the Lord speaking through Isaiah, calling them to repentance to his own chosen people. Isaiah 55 verse 1, what does it say? Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you will have, you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. How? It's going to be by faith. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know. A nation which knows you will run to you because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, he has glorified you. So he's talking in the future, isn't he? Now listen to what he says here. This is a call to repentance. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You have to understand that the forgiveness of God is based, there's a condition. We need to repent and we need to trust in him, right? And he's calling them to repentance, to seek him, to forsake their wickedness. And you know what? God will pardon them. Look at verse 8. Some of you know this passage. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, we cannot even comprehend God's thoughts. But he makes it very clear that if we repent, if we put our trust in him, specifically today in his Son and our Savior, we can be forgiven. So we see that God is calling the nation to repentance. But not everyone will repent, will they? Not everyone will repent. Go with me to Romans chapter 11. God already sees that only a remnant will be saved. Romans chapter 11. And you guys know this. What about Israel today, right now? Where is Israel? Is Israel following God right now? No. As a nation, Israel is not following God right now. There are a few Orthodox. The only ones that are following Christ or God right now are those who are born again in Israel. And they're trying to reach the rest of the nation. There's going to come a time where all the nation of Israel will be saved. But they're going to go through fire first. They're going to go through fire. In Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, what does Paul say? Chapter 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people. Has he? May it never be. No. God made promises to that nation because of Abraham. He says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. There's a time where Elijah felt, you know what, Israel is so corrupt. God, I think you just need to wipe them out. Elijah was telling that to God. You need to just wipe them out, God. I'm the only one left and I'm here in the cave and Jezebel's on my heels. And everybody's turned to Baal. And so, God, I'm the last one left. I think you just wipe them out, start all over again. But what does God say to Elijah? After Elijah's pleading for God to get rid of them, verse 3, the Lord, he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Look at verse 9. But what is the divine response to him? What does God say? First of all, Elijah is not all-knowing. God is. He says, I have kept for myself, how many? 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, I have 7,000 men among Israel who are faithful to me, who have not bowed the knee to Baal, but are following me. What is that called? It's called a remnant. In the same way then, Paul writes, there has also come to be at the present time, even now, a remnant. That means a portion. According to God's gracious choice. That's God's grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace and works are two different things. And so we see here then that God is very clear that when it comes to Israel, it's only a remnant. Even among the people in our nation. Is everybody in our nation saved? Is everybody in our country saved? Are they all going to heaven? No. Only a remnant. Is everybody that goes to church, are they going to heaven? Only a remnant. Only God knows. That's why you and I always have to examine ourselves to see if we truly are in the faith. Are we saved? Are we born again? Are we following Christ? Or we're not? Right now, God has put a veil over the eyes of Israel, even to this day. Verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. And what is Israel seeking? Eternal life. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Look at verse 8. Just as it is written, God gave them, we talk about the nation, a spirit of stupor. And you know what that word means. Eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. See, there's judgment right now on Israel. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to not see and bend their backs forever. I remember a friend coming to me, and he was really baffled. He goes, why doesn't Israel receive Jesus as their Messiah? What's wrong? Why can't they see? I see it so clearly that Jesus is the son of David. He's the Messiah, the son of God. And I turn to this passage. God has given them a spirit of stupor. They can't see right now. Now, individually, people are coming to Christ, but as a nation, they can't see it. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? In other words, is that it? God, is he washing his hands regarding Israel? No. May it never be. But by their transgression, remember they rejected the Messiah? Salvation has come to the Gentiles or the nations. And guess what? To make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, in other words, if their mistake is riches for the world, how much better will it be when they get right with God? If their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And he says, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles in as much then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. And so we jump down now in that passage, jump down to verse 22. Look at verse 22. Paul says, behold the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And so he's warning the Gentiles not to brag or to boast. Look at verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, talking about, you know, as a into this tree of life. For God is able to graft them in. Okay, that's not where I wanted you to go. Verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Right now, Israel is blinded, right? They have a veil. They cannot see Jesus as their Messiah. They cannot see him as the son of David. They're blinded. There's going to come a day where those blinders will be taken off of them. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? God knows those who are his. And there's going to be a fullness when people will get saved, a fullness of the nations, of the Gentiles. Once that takes place, God's going to focus his attention back on Israel. We don't know when that's going to happen. That's why we have to evangelize. Bring in that fullness, right? Now look at verse 26. When that happens, what's going to happen? And so, some of Israel will be saved. Is that what it says? All Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This covenant, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You might say, well, how is that? How is God going to save the whole nation? If you read the book of Zechariah, they're going to go through fire. Two-thirds of the nation of Israel will be killed. There's going to be a remnant left. One-third. And that one-third, their eyes will be opened. and they will be saved. That's what Scripture teaches. And so, beloved, I want you to understand that God's promises are not null and void. But every promise He's given to the nation was not for every single individual, but as they trust in Christ alone through His grace, by faith, they can be saved. And so we have to understand, just like we're saved today, right? A person individually has to repent and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. Because God cannot lie, nor will He break His promises. And we can trust God with all our heart. Finally, let's try to wrap this up here. Go back with me to Romans 3. So we see that Paul's answering the question. He's not saying that being a Jew is not good or an advantage. What he's saying is, though they have the ceremonies and the law of Moses, all this will not produce God's divine righteousness. It's Christ alone. And then when the promises come, the promises are only received by God's grace through faith. Finally, look at the last argument, verses 5 through 8. Now they're accusing Paul of saying that God is condoning sin. They're saying, Paul, you're telling us that God is accepting and condoning sin. No, God is not the author of sin, and God does not condone sin. Look at verses 5 through 8. For if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? And he says, I'm speaking in human terms. Boy, it sure looks like, Paul, you're preaching that, you know, if a person is lying or doing something bad and somehow that's going to bring God glory when God forgives him, it sounds like you're saying that it's okay to sin. That's not what Paul is saying. He says, verse 6, may it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge if He's not perfectly righteous, right? How will God judge the world? That's not what Paul is saying. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Why not say, as they are slanderously reported, right? And as they claim, let us do evil that good may come. You know, Paul says, you know, where sin abounds, grace abounds even greater. Right? If there's sin and somehow God's grace is greater than our sin, then why not sin more? It would be more grace. It's kind of missing the point. So the third argument is that Paul is defending, and they're accusing Paul that his teaching that God is condoning man's sin so that His grace may abound. See, they're confusing something. They're confusing God's sovereign orchestration of all things, even evil things, for His glory. As if God is condoning them. God's not condoning them, but God orchestrates all things in His sovereignty. He orchestrates all things for His glory. He's not the author of sin, nor does He Himself commit sin or condone sin, but He orchestrates all things, being all powerful. And so we see here then that God is not the author of sin, and He does not condone it, but He orchestrates all things for His glory. Go with me for a picture of this in Genesis 50. It's really important that we understand this because God is on the throne, and we believe Romans 8:28 that God, that all things work together for good to those who love God. Remember Genesis 50 when Joseph just finished burying his father, Jacob. And Joseph, as you know the story of Joseph, he was a young boy. He was 17 years old. I really believe he was a spoiled kid. And he used to brag. And God chose Joseph, that God was going to use him in a mighty way. And God showed him in dreams and he began to brag to his brothers. And his brothers were so jealous of Joseph, they wanted to kill him. But instead of killing him, they sold him. And he got sold into Egypt. And he was a slave. But God used him in such a mighty way that Joseph became second in command of the greatest nation on the face of the earth at that time. He was second to Pharaoh. And now Joseph just finished burying his father, and his brothers are so afraid that he's going to kill them. In Genesis chapter 50, look at verse 15. It says in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong we did to him?" Maybe Joseph was just acting like he was forgiving us because he was doing that for dad's sake. But now dad's gone. Now he's going to let us have it. Verse 16, so they send a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died," saying, of course we know that was false, "Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. You know why he wept? Because he truly forgave them. And he loved them. And he knew that they were doubting him. They were doubting his forgiveness. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid." And I love this. He says, "For am I in God's place?" God is the ultimate judge, isn't he? Am I in God's place? And the answer is no. Look at verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me." And they did evil to Joseph. They did. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly of them. What was Joseph saying to them? You know what? What you did was an evil, evil thing. You did wickedness. But you know what? God orchestrated it. God in his sovereignty, God being in control of everything, he even took what your evil actions you took against me that hurt me so deeply. He even took that and he orchestrated this for his glory. That I became second in command and I was able to save my own people, the whole nation of Israel. God worked this out for his glory. Yes, even evil. You see, that's so important we understand that. That's what Paul is talking to them about. He's not saying that God condemned. Was God condoning the evil of Joseph's brothers? Was God saying what you guys did to Joseph was good? No. It was meant for evil, but God turned it around, didn't he? And you know what? You need to believe that as truth in your own life. You might look at things in your life that were so evil and so bad, and you might wonder, why did you do this, God? Why did you allow this? Trust me, it was for your good. It was for his glory. You have to believe that with all your heart. You know why? Because God doesn't make mistakes. God is perfect in everything he does, his will, his plan, his purpose. You have to believe that. And maybe you won't understand until you're on the other side of heaven, but you need to trust God with all your heart and believe it because it's true. And so we learn here that God sovereignly orchestrated even the evil done to Joseph for his good. And the promise is given to us in Romans 8:28. It's given to us. We won't always understand why, but we can give God glory. So, Paul was not preaching that God condones sin. Paul is preaching that God orchestrates it all. Like a portrait, right? You have this beautiful portrait. My brother does murals. And you see the bright letters, and then you see the shadowing behind it. And without the shadowing, you're not going to be able to see the beautiful letters the way you could. So you have the dark parts of the portrait, and you have the beautiful parts of the portrait. It all comes together. And that's how God orchestrates all these things. So we see then that some people, they have a twisted view of God's grace. A lot of people, they look at God's grace and they think it's their license to sin. That's a person that's not saved. And that's what they're saying that Paul is teaching. Paul, you're saying that you have grace, then okay, then you know, you can sin and you're under God's grace. Yeah, people teach that today, right? They call it free grace, by the way. You're under grace? Hey, I'm forgiven. Yeah, I can go and do this. I'm under grace. Friend, you need to see if you're saved. Because the bottom line is, if you are truly born again, you love the Lord. You love the Lord. And you don't want to do anything that's going to hurt your testimony for the Lord. It's so important. Let's turn to one more passage and we'll close with this. 1 John chapter 3. So Paul was not teaching God. Again, this was an indictment on Paul's teaching, but also on God's holiness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. This has to do with the lifestyle, by the way. 1 John 3, verse 4 says, everyone who practices sin, right, as a lifestyle, that's what you do. Everything, every thought, every intent of your heart, and that's what you're doing all the time. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared, our Lord Jesus appeared, in order to take away sins, right? To cleanse us from sins. And in Him there is no sin, Jesus Christ being the sinless Lamb of God. No one who abides in Him, in Christ, sins, or in other words, continues in their sin. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Again, we're talking about a lifestyle. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. In other words, continue in sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And you know, it's amazing. People say, oh, you can't judge me. Hey, the Bible is really clear. If I see that you're living your life for the devil and you're doing evil all the time, and every intent of your heart and mind are doing evil, then friend, I'm going to call you out and say, you're not saved. Well, who are you to judge me? The Bible says it right here. It gives me discernment, the children of God and the children of the devil. Or if you're trying to live a clean life, but you're preaching a different Jesus. Sorry, you're not saved. You're teaching a false doctrine. You're leading people into condemnation with a false teaching. Oh, but they're doing good things. They're still teaching something false. You see, beloved, the children of God and the children of the devil is very clear. And I think what makes it so clear is that you can see those that love the Lord. You can see their love, their devotion. You can see that they're seeking to please God. And I hope that's you. I hope that's you. Have you surrendered your life to Christ? The Bible says in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You guys know this. But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, what? I never knew you. This is really important, because some people say, well, you know what? They lost their salvation. No, Jesus says, I never knew you. He doesn't say, oh, I knew you at one time, but then you lost it. No, he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This person never repented. They had one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and they thought they can live that double life. And Jesus said, no, you're practicing lawlessness. You never repented. Many of the Jews in Paul's day were self-deceived when it came to salvation. They were trusting in their good works, their genealogy, their circumcision, their ceremonies to be approved by God. And they were deceived, weren't they? What about you? Are you trusting? What are you trusting in when it comes to being accepted by God? Are you trusting in your good works, that you're a good person? Are you trusting your membership, your baptism, your church attendance, that you're somehow, that your good works will outweigh your bad works? If man could somehow earn or merit God's forgiveness and salvation by his own works, then Christ died in vain. But man can't save himself. The truth is that man cannot save himself from the wrath of God. Every man needs a savior. They need a deliverer. This is why Jesus came and died, isn't it? Jesus came and he died a substitutionary death on the cross as the Lamb of God. They took him off the cross and they buried him, and 3 days later he rose again from the dead in power, showing himself as God's divine Son. And now what are we supposed to do? You and I, by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be saved. We can be forgiven. Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. To repent. And to trust in Christ as Savior and as Lord. The Bible says in Romans 10:19, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Have you done that? Are you saved? Well, let's have the men prepare for this, the Lord's table. Let's pray, and then I'm going to have the men come forward. Father, we're so thankful for your precious word. And as Paul answers his critics regarding his teaching, and they had it all wrong. We know that you do not condone sin, dear Father. We know that you are perfect and righteous and holy. And that's why Jesus had to suffer and die on the cross, because sin is so heinous to you. So, Father, we thank you that he is our sin offering. And help us, Father, never ever to question your holiness, your purity. But, Father, you are holy and righteous and perfect. And, Lord, we know that we can trust you. Thank you, Lord, for working all things together for good to those that love you. We thank you so much for that we can trust you in that. Father, prepare our hearts now, dear Father, as you look into your word, as we partake of the cup and of the bread. We pray that you may bless it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.